Many of you know that today we're going to have a second service out in the tent for a little while the weather allows it. And I was looking in the Bible at tents for a while, just trying to see what I could find about them. And I came across a verse from 2 Corinthians 5:4, "For while we are in this tent, we groan." And decided, I probably shouldn't use that verse. It's not it. We'll try to find another one. Exodus chapter 30 had a verse. "Whenever they enter the tent of meeting, they shall wash with water so they will not die." Oh, probably not that one either. And finally, I came across Revelation chapter 7, verse 15. And God, this is talking about heaven, and God who sits on the throne will spread his tent over them. May it be so, both with the service outside today and with the rest of this service here in this room. We've been in the book of 2 Peter, and there we've read that God is in the middle of a great rescue operation to save us from the corruption that is in the world, that is, from the darkness of our own souls and all of its consequences. And then Peter says that he sent Jesus Christ and that he's given his readers faith. And then he tells us to add to that faith. We've come to this passage again, and we'd like to reread it from 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 5. We mentioned that he gives us four reasons why we should add to our initial faith. And we covered points 1 and 2 last week. Last week we covered point 1, that he wants us to avoid the regret of having lived a worthless life. And a second point that he made, he wants us to avoid the regret of arriving in heaven and seeing that we have lived an unthankful life. But now he's going to come to another reason, and before we get to that, let's read from 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 5. "For this very reason, that is, because God has done so many wonderful things to rescue us, make every effort to add to your faith goodness, and to goodness knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, and to self-control perseverance, and to perseverance godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But if anyone does not have them, he is nearsighted and blind, and has forgotten that he has been cleansed from his past sins." And now we come to what Peter wants to say to us today. "Therefore, my brothers, be all the more eager to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never fall." Be all the more eager, he says, to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never fall. Reason number three for adding these virtues to your faith once you have believed is in order to be certain of your salvation. Now, how Peter expresses this is after listing the things we're supposed to add, goodness and self-control and perseverance and so forth, in verse 10, he begins with the word "therefore." And that's to show that what he's saying in verse 10 relates to everything he's been listing. He says, "Therefore, because of all the things God has given you, and of all the things I said that God wants to work in you, be all the more eager, my brothers, to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you'll never fall." He wants you, his readers, me, to be certain of our salvation. He wants us to be certain of our election and our calling. He wants us to know, not just think, we are going to heaven. Make your election sure. The doctrine of election is a stumbling block to many Christians. It is, because it's emotionally quite hard. But the Bible's very clear on it. The Bible teaches that when Adam fell, it ruined all of us, and that we are now dead in our sins, more than just sick in our sins. We're totally dead. We're unable to do anything that would lead to spiritual life. And so in mercy, God elected, as the Bible puts it, a multitude that no one can number, to become his. And it's not because he foresaw anything good in us, any faith or any good works or anything else. It was very much as it was when he chose the nation Israel. It's not that God looked at all the nations of the world and he said to them, will you believe in me? Will you love me? And some said no, and the Philistines said no, and the Moabites and the Egyptians said no, but the Israelites said, yes, we'll believe you. And so God made them his people. No. All of them were shaking their fist in God's face. But God reached out in mercy and plucked the Israelites right out of the flames, as it were, and made them his. And it's the same with us today. If salvation were ultimately a matter of our own choosing, if the decision were left to us, no one would ever be saved. All of us would disbelieve. All of us by nature dislike the authority of a God who can tell us what to do and the power of a God who can punish us for not doing it. And so God chooses to overcome the resistance of the people he has chosen and to give them faith. Now Jesus, the Apostle Paul, and the Apostle John all called the people that God has chosen the elect. 7 times in the New Testament, that is the term that is used for the people that God has saved. Now, he did this in eternity past. It says in Ephesians 1 that he chose us before the foundation of the world. But Peter's goal here is not to defend the teaching of the Bible about election. He assumes it is defended in the epistles of the Apostle Paul. And Peter, right in our very letter here, mentions the Apostle Paul's letters. In chapter 3 of 2 Peter, verse 15, he mentions Paul and he says that Paul's letters contain some things that are hard to understand. And doubtless the doctrine of election is one of those things that Paul writes about that's hard to understand. But Peter goes on in chapter 3, verse 15, and he says, Paul writes about some things that are hard to understand, quote, which ignorant and unstable people distort or twist to their own destruction. The point is then that the doctrine of election can be twisted, it can be abused, it can be misunderstood and misapplied. And the way that there are some people who do it is that there are people in this world, Peter is implying, that are not saved, but who believe they are, that feel that they are among the people God has chosen, they're the elect. And so Peter says, listen, this is a danger to misunderstand. You need to make your election sure. And now he expresses that another way. He doesn't only say make your election sure. He says the same thing when he says make your calling sure. What does he mean by that? He means be sure that God has indeed called you to salvation. Now, when we hear about God's calling people to salvation, we tend to think of something like this. We tend to think of Jesus, for instance, in John chapter 7, when he stood up in front of a great crowd in Jerusalem, and he said in a loud voice, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Can you see the call in that? Or when Jesus says in Revelation chapter 3, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens to me, I will come into him and will eat with him and he with me. That is what people call the general call of God. That is when God says to everyone in the world, listen, if you come and believe in my son, I will forgive you. But more frequently, when the New Testament talks about our calling by God, it's talking about something far stronger than this general announcement that God is willing to grant amnesty to anyone who comes to him. Generally, when the New Testament talks about God's calling, it is something similar to what happened with Lazarus when he lay several days dead in his grave. Jesus walked up to the tomb. He stood rather close to it. And he called out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. Now Jesus, even though he was the Son of God, could have called and called for hours until it was dark outside and nothing would happen unless, as he called, Jesus gave Lazarus, the dead man, the power and ability to respond to that call. In other words, Jesus didn't just call him as an invitation, which it was. He called him with power, with authority. He called him effectively. He gave Lazarus what he needed. The way that Augustine put it was, Lord Jesus, command what you will, but then will what you command. And that's what Jesus does when he calls a person to salvation. And so when Peter says, make your calling and election sure, he's talking about the personal call that God's Spirit made to you when you became his. It's very similar to what happened to the Apostle Paul on the Damascus Road. At the time, he was still generally called Saul. He hated Christians and he hated Christianity. He was on his way, as you know, to imprison and bring people even to execution. And while he was on his mad path to persecuting the Christian church, Jesus appeared to him from heaven. The men just fell down at the brightness of the light. And Jesus says, it is hard for you to kick against me, is it not? And then he said, Paul, get up, go to a certain house. You are mine now. This was not Paul seeking God and God saying, ah, at last somebody sought me. This is God seeking someone who would run unless God himself gave him the power. It's almost a summons. It's like a light going on. It's like suddenly a person's doubts are removed and God grants them faith and they believe. This is what Paul's talking about. When in Romans 8, he says, those whom God foreknew, he predestined. And those he predestined, he also called. Now, Peter's concern here, then, is not to elaborate on that doctrine. He assumes that we know it from reading Paul. His concern is this, is to make sure that you are elected, is to make sure that you are called. And so the great question that faces us as we open this passage is, how can I know? Maybe I'm just presuming I'm a Christian. Maybe I think I'm a Christian because I sing songs in church and attend with everybody else and I own a Bible and maybe I even read it. But maybe I was just imagining it when I thought that I believed in Christ. Maybe it was just a passing religious feeling and I really never really believed in Jesus and he never really changed me and made me his. So Peter says you need to make sure. And how do you do this? Well, there's a great skepticism among many people who would claim the Christian faith. There's a great skepticism that it is possible even to know that you are truly on your way to heaven and that your sins are forgiven. Many people think that you cannot know for sure. One of the reasons is that some people are turned off by the smug way in which Christians sometimes talk. You ever hear a phrase like this that I think we all understand, but try to hear it through the ears of a person who's not a believer? Yeah, man, Jesus Christ, he's a personal friend of mine. Well, he is a personal friend of ours. But the way it comes across when we say it glibly like that makes people think that perhaps Christians are being smug and superior and we know it all, and yeah, we have God in our back hip pocket. And so there are people who think it's impossible to know God or his son Jesus that well in order to be able to talk like that. One secular writer that I read a number of years ago that I just loved her book, she referred to people like this as, quote, obvious Christians. And it turned her right off. Other people think it's impossible to know that you are indeed surely going to heaven because it's just presumptuous to do so. These are people who have some sensitivity of soul. They say to themselves, listen, I know that I'm a sinner. I see vices in me, at least in my soul, and sometimes outward vices that I'm having trouble overcoming. And who am I then to say absolutely that I'm forgiven? Yes, I go to church, and yes, I offer my confession of sin when it's time to do that in the service. But to say I am certain that God has infallibly forgiven me, well, it just seems arrogant to many people. And in fact, it is the official doctrine of the Roman Catholic Church that one cannot know in this life whether one is saved. One may have good hope, one may have decent reason, but to absolutely know is not possible. Only in extraordinary circumstances, according to that church, would it be possible to know that you are Christ's. A good example of this is the life of St. Francis of Assisi. Francis was an Italian born to a noble, wealthy family in the late 12th and early 13th century. He was, by all accounts, a handsome man. He was carefree and jovial. He was witty. He was gallant. He liked expensive clothes, and everybody liked him, and he had a ready smile. One day, a beggar came up to him And the experience of just seeing that beggar's poverty and misery got to him, and he had a religious experience. And at that very time, he gave away all of his money. He renounced whatever inheritance he would get from his father. He gave away whatever lands or property was his, and he became a monk. And the rest of his life, he lived a life of extreme poverty, self-denial, fastings. What food he did eat was impoverished food that wasn't very tasty or whatnot. He lived a life of helping the poor and traveling around, teaching people. But the question was still always, was that enough? Have I done enough? Anybody who ever looked at St. Francis in that day and age, when people largely thought that the way you get to heaven is by your self-effort and works, thought, if there's anybody that ought to be sure you can go to heaven is St. Francis, but even he can't know because our church teaches it is generally impossible to know. And then, one day, so it goes, that Francis was in a certain cave. Apparently that cave is visitable even today. And while he is in the cave meditating, perhaps fasting, an enormously dazzling bright light appears to the cave, distant for miles around. And St. Francis is given, marvel of marvels, the absolute certainty that when he dies, he will go to heaven. The point of the account in Catholic history of this is that St. Francis received assurance, and it was such an unusual thing. It hardly ever happens. And he received that assurance because of his extreme poverty. It was the exception to the rule. But now Peter is not writing to the likes of St. Francis. Peter's writing to Christians everywhere, and he's writing to ordinary Christians, to men and women who get up in the morning, and they change diapers of their kids, and they slough off to work, and they are tired in the evening, and they cook, and they clean, and they manage, and they build, and they drop into bed exhausted at night, and they believe in Jesus and they pray to him, but there's nothing extraordinary about them. And many of them are even slaves who have no leisure to follow a religious path of life beyond a kind of a stolen moment here or there to pray or read the scriptures or go to church. And yet Peter says to them, you, ordinary people, I'm urging you to make certain of your calling by God, of your being elected by God. Make it sure. God wants you to know. And Peter's fellow apostle, the apostle John, agreed with him. John, in his first epistle, 1 John chapter 5, verse 13, says, I write so that you may know that you have eternal life. So God wants ordinary Christians, not just outstanding Christians, to be certain. As it says in the book of Hebrews, chapter 6, verse 11, we want each of you, not just the super Christians, each of you to make your hope sure. So, of course, the great question comes, how can I be sure? How can I know? And Peter addresses it in our verse, verse 10. Now, as Peter addresses this, we need to make something clear. How can we know we are saved? Peter's answer is twofold at least, and it's a balance between these two truths. Each of the truths that he's going to mention is important, and each one needs the other to give the full picture. I have in my hand a rubber band. And this rubber band is useful, but at the moment, the way I'm holding it, it's not useful for anything. It needs to have tension, a pulling in opposite directions, in order to be effective. This is what the Bible is like on this issue of assurance and on many other issues. That is, Peter was going to say one thing that goes in this direction. He's going to say another thing that may appear superficially on the surface to go in that direction. But it is the combination of those two that have the effectiveness of helping us know how to be certain of our salvation. And so, here it is. Here are Peter's two truths. The first truth. Peter makes clear in the passages we've been reading that the absolute foundation of being certain that you are saved is to have faith and trust in Christ's work on the cross. Faith in Christ's work on the cross is one of the two pillars that Peter points to have assurance of your salvation. In other words, he's saying, if you want to be sure, don't start with yourself. If you start with yourself to look for assurance of salvation, even if you feel good about it today, you're going to feel bad about it tomorrow, because you're going to find yourself disappointing God, other people, and yourself, and you're going to think, man, am I really Christ's? Peter would say, look to Christ, just like the Israelites in the wilderness. They were bitten by poisonous snakes, and so they were dying right and left. So God told Moses to build a bronze pole with a bronze snake around it, representing Christ on the cross, and people only had to look at the snake, and they were healed. This is the idea. It's nothing in them. It's something that they're looking out outside of themselves. Now, I know many of you in this congregation, some of you I know quite well, and I know that some of you are by nature quite introspective. I am as well. Some of you are given to self-examination, and some of you are probably given to too much self-examination. You have an extremely tender conscience, and you know who you are. Well, Peter stresses in his epistle, what God did for us through Christ is the foundation when you're worried about your salvation. For instance, in verse 1, he makes clear that Jesus Christ lived a godly life on our behalf. He calls it in verse 1, the righteousness of our God and Savior. Through the righteous life that Jesus lived on your behalf, his righteousness has become yours in the eyes of God when you believed. In verse 1, he says, put your eyes on Christ for your assurance of salvation, because he says in there that the Son of God became our, quote, Savior. He refers to Jesus as our Savior. A Savior is someone who comes and rescues someone else who on his own could not rescue himself. You remember what the angel said to Joseph, the fiancé of Mary, when he predicted the birth of Jesus, that Mary would become pregnant. The angel said, you shall call his name Jesus, which means Savior, for he will save his people from their sins. That is where any assurance of salvation must start. Look at Jesus during his life when you are wondering if you are really elect, and see who he is and whether it does not draw you. Look at him pulling Simon from the water when Peter is about to drown. Look at him casting demons out of Mary Magdalene, who had seven of these awful creatures inside of her, far worse, I suspect, than anything that anybody here in this room may have experienced. Look at him saying in Matthew 12:31, every sin and blasphemy can be forgiven, men, he says. Look at him after his resurrection. Look at his patience with Thomas, who has said, I'm not going to believe until you prove it to me. Look at his forgiveness of Peter, who denied him three times that he even knew him in front of other people. Look at Jesus after his resurrection pardoning the disciples who fled and abandoned him in Gethsemane when he was arrested. Look at Jesus up in heaven right now. It says in Hebrews 7:25, he always lives to make intercession for us. That is, he's praying for us today with our sins, with our weak faith, with our wobbly need spirituality. Look at the testimony of the Apostle Paul, who had imprisoned Christians and had approved when some were put to death. And yet he says in Timothy, Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the chief. This Savior gave us faith, it says in verse 1. It says that from him we have received faith. It's not something that you mustered on yourself. It was the gift of God. And lest you get discouraged in your pilgrimage along the way, in verse 4 it says that the same Savior has given you very great and precious promises all through the Bible, that I will never leave you or forsake you, and lo, I am with you always, even until the end of the world. And if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So in other words, what Peter is saying, in essence, is what many people have summarized like this. When you are sick of your own sins and wondering if you're even Christ's, for every thought of yourself, as someone has said, take 10 thoughts of Jesus Christ. Don't just look in here. Look up there to who he is. Oh, love, how deep, how broad, how high, beyond man's gift to prophesy that God, the Son of God, should take our mortal form for mortal's sake. And so Peter begins his chain of virtues that a Christian is to have with the first word, faith. It's the foundation of it all. It's as the hymn says, O love that will not let me go, I rest my weary soul in thee. That's the first way that you know. You know because of the magnitude of what Jesus Christ has done and his kind outreach to sinners and his promise that he will receive anyone who has come to him. But there's a second truth. It's the other part of the rubber band. And so Peter says, back in verse 1, make every effort to add to your faith. And he tells us what to add. He does it in verse 5 to 7, in knowledge and godliness and self-control and perseverance and brotherly kindness and love and so forth. And why does he say to do this? Well, in verse 10, our verse today, the second part of the verse, he picks it up. He tells you why. He says, for if you do these things, that is, if you add to your faith these virtues, you will never fall. That is, by adding these virtues to your faith, you make your calling and election sure. The idea is something like this. It is impossible to have true faith in Jesus Christ and not be changed. Not perfectly changed, not changed of everything overnight, not changed of some things for many years perhaps, but it is impossible to have faith in Jesus Christ without being changed. For the angel said, he will save his people from their sins. That is, he will produce in his people goodness, self-control, perseverance, and so forth. The book of Hebrews says the same truth this way. Hebrews 12, 14. Make every effort to be holy, for without holiness, no one will see the Lord. In other words, by our living a more holy life than we used to, by our adding the virtues of Jesus Christ in our soul that weren't there before, we gain assurance of our salvation. Not because we are resting our salvation on our performance, but because everyone who is truly saved will truly be changed by Jesus, and our changing is the evidence of it. Here's how it's put in 1 John chapter 2, verse 3. We know that we have come to know him if we obey his commands. Not perfectly, not without many failures, but truly if we sense that our general bent in life is to try hard to keep his commands. Or here's how it's put in 1 John 3, verse 14. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love our brothers. And of course, that means our brothers and our sisters in Christ. The idea then is this. Back in verse 3, Peter had told us that we were first saved because God had called us, Christ had called us, by his glory and his goodness. That is, his splendid life drew us. Now, that goal of our salvation then is that we become that same kind of person, that we're conformed to the likeness of Jesus. And at salvation, although our sins are totally 100% forgiven, the way we live takes a lifetime of catching up to the perfection on the books of our sins being forgiven. And so at our conversion, God plants a seed of his Holy Spirit in us. We are born again, we are regenerated, and we have faith in Jesus, and then to that faith we begin to add goodness and self-control and perseverance and so forth, because it's been planted into us. Here is how one man put it. The man I'm going to quote, don't put the slide up, give me just a moment. The man I'm going to quote is named John Gerstner. If you know the name R.C. Sproul, who is largely influential, one of the most influential theologians in the last generation, he was mentored by John Gerstner. And here's the way John Gerstner puts the truth that Peter is saying right now. The only way to know, go ahead and put the slide up. The only way to know that you are saved, I'm sorry, the only way to know that you've been saved is that you are being saved. The only way to know that you have been saved is that you are being saved. You trust in Christ, you exercise faith, and you see him changing you. And that sight of him changing you, however slow and up and down and imperfect, is part of how you know that you are truly his. And without any of that change, Peter gives you very little reason to think that you're saved. And that's what he means when he says that, Paul says that some people twist the doctrines of the Bible to their own destruction. To think, I've prayed a prayer 20 years ago. I've never darkened the door of a church since. I don't read the Bible. I don't pray. I don't try to love other people. I live for myself. I don't particularly try to avoid the vices that pull me. But I prayed the prayer and I'm saved. He says, no. The only way to know that you have been saved is that you are being saved, that God is changing you. And if you do see that, God wants you to know that you are saved and to rejoice in that. That's the teaching of 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 10 today. It's the third reason for adding to your faith so you may be certain of your salvation. A final point, just as we close. Can I be a true Christian and doubt that I am saved? Can I be a true Christian and lack assurance? This is not something that Peter treats here, but it brings it up and it needs to be spoken to briefly. And the answer is, oh yes, very much so. Back in the 1640s, a group of some of the godliest men in the British Isles, pastors and theologians got together and wrote a statement of faith called the Westminster Confession of Faith. And one of the things they wrote was this sentence: true believers may have the assurance of their salvation shaken and diminished or temporarily lost. And they were certainly right. One of the ways we believe that we know it's right is because of the example of any number of Christians over the centuries. Christians who worked hard to pursue God, Christians whom everyone who knew them said, I have no doubt the man is a believer or the woman is a believer, but Christians who at times really doubted their salvation. One of them is William Cooper, he spells it Cowper. He lived in the 1700s. He was the great hymn writer. One of his most famous hymns is, "There is a fountain filled with blood." And yet, Cooper often doubted his salvation because he tended to be a highly introspective man who just looked inside, and he had to be prayed out of it and counseled out of it and had scripture read to him and loved out of it by his brothers and sisters in Christ. What causes a lack of assurance of salvation? Well, any number of things can cause it. One, it can be caused just through our carelessness. I don't read the Bible. I don't pray. I go to church when it's convenient, but I don't really pursue him, and my attendance is spotty. I don't gather with other Christians, and when I do gather with other Christians, all we talk about is sports and politics and fun, but we don't talk about eternal things. And by this kind of carelessness, well, when you don't tend a garden, the weeds grow up, and sometimes they can grow up so thickly that you can't even see the flowers. And that's what happens to a Christian sometimes by not adding to their faith these other virtues. You can scarcely see the flowers. Another thing that causes a person not to be sure of his or her salvation is sometimes a violent temptation. And here I'm not talking even about a temptation to which one yields and falls. I just mean the extremely strong pull of some sin, perhaps some vile sin, perhaps imaginations that come to the mind, and you think, can I be a Christian and even have thoughts like these? That can make a person doubt that he or she was ever really rescued by Jesus. The men who wrote the Westminster Confession, I just quoted in the 1600s, added, they said, when we fall into some special sin which wounds the conscience and grieves the Holy Spirit, that can happen. If I become careless and I dance on the edge of the cliff of sin and then I slip and I fall into some really dark thing, then I will wonder, am I really Christ's? And you had a man like David praying in Psalm 31, verse 22, I said to God in my alarm, I am cut off from your sight. Apparently, David went through something very similar to this, if not actually this. Or you have in Psalm 77, verse 7, Asaph, a very godly man, praying this, will the Lord reject me forever? Will he never show his favor again? Has his promise failed for all time? Maybe God really isn't with me. So there are times when, for any of these reasons, the Holy Spirit might be grieved. God withdraws the sense of his peace and his pleasure in order to make us hungry for him and repent and to push us back to him. And a final reason I might add, I think, is sometimes a chemical imbalance. Sometimes it's physical. And as you know, a chemical imbalance can just play havoc with a person's thinking and with their emotions and make them feel so lost and depressed as if they can't ever plug into God again. But if you are truly Christ's, he will never let you go. He says no one can pluck you out of his hand. And eventually, he will breathe back into you the confidence that you're his. And you will experience what it says in Romans 8, verse 16. The Spirit himself will testify with our spirit that we are God's children. What do you think about these things for a moment in prayer, and then we'll close? Lord, as you know, centuries ago, some very godly people, the Puritans, used to pray before their sermons that God would afflict the comfortable and comfort the afflicted. And we pray that you would do that today. God, if anyone is here who is just running from you or careless about you, doesn't pursue you, thinks nothing about adding to his or her faith the other virtues, we pray, God, that you would make them alarmed and concerned and give them a deep desire to live for you, to repent, and to ask you to give them the grace to begin to change as you have promised that you will. But for others, Lord, who are endlessly self-examining, who remember some dark sin, perhaps of their past, perhaps some real struggle they're going through now that they're having enormous difficulty overcoming and wondering if they're yours, God, we pray that the cross of Christ would speak to them and that cross would cast a longer shadow than the shadow of their own uncertainty. We ask you, Lord, to give us the balance in these matters because by nature we don't have it. Would you give what each person in this room, including myself, what we need? Would you pour the oil of the Word of God on our souls to comfort us, afflict us, make us, change us, and give us certainty and joy, if you would, in Jesus Christ's name, amen.